Well, we turn to Lamentations chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11. Lamentations chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11. And this is what we'll be considering this evening under the title, The Cause of Jerusalem's Desolation. The Cause of Jerusalem's Desolation. And that's the heading, actually, in my Bible of this passage anyway. And I couldn't think of a better heading, so therefore I stuck with whoever put that heading in to the text. So we'll read Lamentations chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honoured her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts, she remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully, she had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All our people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. As I said already, we want to consider this subject, or this passage, under the title, The Cause of Desolation. In a sense, we come tonight to the heart of the issue, or the heart of the reason why Jerusalem was handed over to the enemy by God and subsequently left desolate and helpless. So far, very briefly, recap. We've seen in verse 1 the comparison of her desolation, what she was and what she became, the loneliness of her desolation in verse 2, how all those that she had trusted in and put her faith in had forsaken her, the grievousness of her desolation outlined in the six phrases, captivity, affliction, servitude, dwelling among the heathen, no rest, and persecution. And then the consequence of her desolation in those six words, the ways of Zion do mourn, that's in verse 4. And then in verse 5, the cause of her desolation, again briefly, which we'll speak more on tonight, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 6, the corruption of Jerusalem. We've done one message in that verse. Our outline was no beauty, no pasture, no strength. Then verse 7, we looked at last time, we entitled the message, Remembering the Pleasant Things. And we looked at the what and the when of Jerusalem's remembering. Now, tonight we want to consider why Jerusalem found herself in the situation she was in. Verse 8 begins, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. God is not like an unfair father who just sort of, some fathers can just punish their children for no reason at all. Because they're unfair, because they're hard, or a boss might be just a hard boss or whatever situation we might find ourselves in, but the one who is above us is just hard. One of the things that this country has suffered from in the past is that children who went to certain types of schools, their teachers were just very hard people and would smack them for, most of the time, not even a valid reason. God is not like that. God does not punish us early. He doesn't, punish us for no reason. In fact, quite often, he leaves off punishment and warns us in his mercy. And his punishment is often the last thing that he brings to really wake us up to the reality of how wrong, in the wrong way we are going. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. This is the why. The why she was removed. She grievously has sinned. We notice here at this point, and we have to say this, that God is long-suffering. We've already said it already tonight in different words. God is long-suffering. In fact, in Exodus 34, verse 6, when Moses saw the Lord passing before him, we read, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The thing that Moses came face to face with, even in the midst of the glory of God, was that God was long-suffering, that God was merciful, that God was good, that God was gracious. One of the things that people miss out on who don't know God is they never come to know this side of God. Isn't it sad that for all eternity there are many people who God has created, but they will never know God in this way? We need to thank God tonight that we have come to know God, because this is what he's really like. When God punishes in his wrath, that's not really the character of God in the sense that Moses saw, in the sense that we've seen. This is the end product of sin for the ungodly. But we, in knowing God's mercy, in knowing God's goodness, in knowing God's love, we come to know the heart of God. We come to know the, if I can say this, I'm not saying that God's holiness and righteousness and anger and wrath is not really part of him. What I'm saying is this, that this is the God that we have come to know. This good God, merciful God. But listen, the people of old despised the long-suffering of God. Therefore, we read in Romans 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The long-suffering of God. But then secondly, the gravity of her sin. It was not just sin, but Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Look it over in verse 20 of Lamentations 1. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. This is Jerusalem speaking metaphorically. My bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is a death. Look at Solomon's prayer back in 1 Kings 8 and verse 46. Solomon's prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. Just to see how Solomon prayed after the temple was finished. And in chapter 8 and verse 46 we read, Solomon's prayer, if they sin against thee, for there is not no man that sinneth not, and they'll be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them. It's almost like Solomon knew the future, isn't it? This is exactly what happened. Saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. That's what sin is, isn't it? Sin is a perversion of what God has created. We have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive. Can I just say as a side point there, the only way to treat sin and to respond to sin is to come back with your whole heart. Anything less than that is playing games with God. Can I just make that point there? Because you see, why do I say that? Because you see, when we sin, how do we do it? We do it with the whole heart, don't we? You know, we fully enter into it. In fact, if we didn't do that, it wouldn't be sin, would it? It's a fully entering in of the sin. And the only way to react to that in a sort of an opposite response is to come to God with the whole heart. Anything less than that is not an adequate response in repentance. verse 48, halfway through, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgression wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. That's the gravity of their sin. But then thirdly, I'm sorry, just briefly, and we'll go back to Lamentations now, the consequence of their sin. Therefore, verse 8, therefore she is removed. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also what? Reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Augustine said this, each man's sin is the instrument of his punishment, and his iniquity is turned into his torment. Let me read that again. Each man's sin is the instrument of his punishment, and his iniquity is turned into his torment. I've mentioned this before, that on the day of judgment, or on the day when we pass into glory, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the glory which shall be revealed in us, and it's really what's happening is that seed of regeneration that God has put into our hearts, that will come to its fullness and glory. Well, the opposite is true, isn't it? For the ungodly. And in this statement of Augustine, it will be seen in its full reality. That what will really happen is, God will take away all vestige of common grace. Every attribute of common grace will be removed. And the full corrupted nature of man will just be given full vent to its corruption. And that, in a sense, will be the punishment, won't it, for the ungodly. They will just be literally let loose in their sin, in one sense. And their own iniquity and their own sin will be the instrument of their punishment. The torment, I said this to somebody one time, that I believe that the greatest torment in hell won't, if there's literal flames, they won't be the greatest torment. The greatest torment will be that torment in the soul of man. The internal torment will be the greatest torment. That they will see the reality of their own wickedness and their own hatred and every awful thing that's in the corrupted nature of man will just be compounded and just given complete freedom to work its terrible work. Matthew Henry said, if we be ruled by sin, we shall inevitably be ruined by it. If sin is our ruler, it will be our ruination. Now let us in the rest of our time see the further aspects of the cause of Jerusalem's desolation. We've already noted its gravity in our text. But secondly, we must emphasize not just its gravity, but also its number. Sin has a way of breeding. I don't mean breathing, I mean, you know, giving birth. Sin gives rise to sin. Sin begets sin. In verse 5 we read, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude. So not just the gravity, but the very multitude of her transgressions. Some people fall into the trap of thinking that I can sort of have this one little sin in the corner of my heart, you know. Just this one little sin. We all do it, don't we? We all sort of compartmentalize, don't we? Well, I've given this sin to God and this sin to God and this sin to God, but this sin here, I'm holding on to this one. I'm going to keep this one for myself. But sin has a way of begetting other sins, of multiplying itself and producing other sin. My mother used to say to me that, you know, every liar has to have a good memory. It's true, isn't it? Because, you know, we eventually get caught out, don't we? You know, and sin eventually does catch us out. And one of the main reasons for it is because it multiplies itself. And we can't keep up with it. It takes us over. You see, Adam and Eve's fault was, apart from the fact that they broke God's command, was this. That they thought they were in control. And that they thought that sin would serve them. But they became the servant of sin. See, that's the deception, isn't it, of sin? We think we can use sin for, you know, our benefit. But sin ends up using us. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And it's a hard taskmaster. And I would say, in contrast to God, God is an easy taskmaster. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, and you'll find rest for your souls." But sin is a hard taskmaster. Sin takes no pity on us. But then thirdly, the prominence of her sin. Look at verse 9. Her filthiness is in her skirts. Very graphic, almost uncomfortable language. You know, her filthiness is in her skirts. John Gill says this, "Her sin is manifest to all. Being to be seen in her punishment, the allusion is to a menstruous woman to whom she is compared both before and after, whose blood flows down to the skirts of her garments and there seen, by which it is known that she is in her separation." Barnes very aptly puts it this way, "Her personal defilement is no longer concealed beneath the raiment. It's there to be seen by all. Her filthiness is in her skirts." The prominence of her sin. So her sin is grave, but then secondly, it's a multitude of sin, but then thirdly, it's prominent for everybody to see. Jeremiah 13:22 says, "And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore, why come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity. For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare." The following verse is well known. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." And God is saying, listen, you are so accustomed to do evil, you cannot change. You will never change. Do you know what? We need to pray, don't we, tonight? That God would show us the true nature of our sin. That God would be merciful to us. You see, one of the things in Jeremiah 13, God was still speaking to them. But when the Babylonians came, God stopped. That was it. God was still saying to them, listen, you are just incurable. But he was still speaking to them. We need to pray that God would minister his word to us in such a way that we would see the true character. And one of the illustrations that comes to mind is, you know, the surgeon who deals. I've got a growth in my head, and I'm hoping soon to go and get it removed, because to be honest with you, it just annoys me, because every time I brush my hair, you sort of you know, you catch it. So but I was with the doctor there a couple of weeks ago. I know, a lovely picture, yeah. I was with the doctor there a couple of weeks ago, and I said, you know, and he just basically said, what we do is we get right underneath it, you know, there's another nice picture for you, and we get it out, you know. And that's what has to be done with sin, isn't it? You don't just take the top off. It has to go, you have to go right underneath it. And God has to be the one. Oh yeah. God has to be the one to do it. God has to do that operation. I mean, if I was to, again, I don't want to kill this illustration, but if I was to go home tonight to the bathroom and try and do it myself, I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? But I go to the doctor because he's the one. And God is the one that can remove. You see, the problem with Jerusalem was she never went to God and said, right, God, deal with my sin. God, I know what I am. I know what I am. You deal with it. You get your scalp up underneath and you remove it, because I can't do it. Isaiah 5 verse 20, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." See, this is what man does, isn't it? Do you know how man solves the problem of sin? He says it isn't sin. You know, He changes the label. Do you know, I remember years ago, this is no joke. I remember years ago, we went to the shop and we picked up a tin of, I can't remember what it was, but when we brought it home, what was on the cover wasn't what was inside the tin. It was something different. And that's exactly what the people did. They call evil good, and they changed the wrapper. But the inside is not what it says. You know what Ron said? It wasn't doing what exactly it said in the tin. And that's exactly what man does, isn't it? He says, oh, we're just going to give it a different name. And God says, that's even worse. One of the things I struggle with, and I'm sure you do, and I think I might have mentioned this before, but I think it's worth saying many times, is that when we sin, we have a way of separating ourselves and say, well, you know, that's somebody else. That's not really me. But that was me. And we almost have to get to the point where we really, you know, take possession of our sin and say, that's me. You know, that is me. I'm the one who did that. That sin is me. And I am one person with that sin. And never, the ungodly do that. They separate themselves and they say, even when they do something wrong, you know the way they plead all sorts of things in court, don't they? Oh, it was a moment of madness. Oh, I was a different person when I'd done that. You know, these are excuses, aren't they? You know, no, it was you that did it. You know, and we need to come before God and say, that was me that did that. That was me that said that. That was me that thought that. That was me. That's the first step when we come to God. You see, that's coming to God with the whole heart, isn't it? That's coming to God with all of what we are and saying, yes, God, that is me. But then fourthly, and there's only two more points, fourth and fifth point, and we're finished. The foolishness of her sin. Look at verse 9 again. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. I love the way that the King James uses those words. She came down wonderfully. You know, wasn't very wonderful, but she came down wonderfully. But the foolishness. The thing about sin, it deceives us in this way. Sin convinces us to live in the moment. You know, live in the moment. Serve the moment. Moses could say in Deuteronomy 32, they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. What a thing to say for the leader of the nation to say. Imagine, you know, I don't think I can say that, you know, in this church. I think there's much good counsel there. There's much understanding. But imagine Moses being at the head of this nation and saying they're just completely empty of wisdom. They don't understand the word of God at all. Oh, that they were wise, he says in verse 29, that they understood this, that they would consider what their latter end. So that's true wisdom, isn't it? True wisdom is saying, one day I will stand before God, and everything I do is in the context of that moment when I stand before God. So when I come to the point of committing sin, I think, one day I'm going to stand before God and answer for this. That's wisdom. David prayed in Psalm 73 when he was so grieved by the ungodly and by their apparent prosperity, and even in their death they know no pain and so on. But in verse 16 of Psalm 73, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. We can understand that, can't we? When we see wicked people abounding, they never seem to get caught, they never seem to, you know, and so on. But then in verse 17 he says, until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I their end. See, that puts everything in focus, doesn't it? Judgment Day is like the focus. You know, a camera, Charlotte loves photography, and it's like the focus lens, you know, and you turn it, and that's the day of judgment. That's what it's like. It puts everything in focus. He says again in Psalm 73, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. A borrowed language from Deuteronomy, I think. Again, that great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, I think it's verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down to destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment. They're just like the rich man, aren't they? One moment he's at his table feasting. The next moment he's waking up in hell. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Slippery places only become a problem when you hit something hard. You know, you can slip somewhere. The problem is, where does it bring you? But then finally, the betrayal of her sin. And this is one of the most stark realities of sin. Sin is a betrayal of God. It is rebellion against God. It's saying to God, I am against you. I am your enemy. Look at verse 10. The adversary of Lamentations 1. The adversary had spread out his hand upon our pleasant things, for she had seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary. And you know, I don't think, now, I could be wrong on this, okay? And I'll admit that before I say this. But I don't think verses 10 and 11, and most commentators I read, seem to treat it just in the passive sense, you know, that when the Babylonians invaded, that they came into the sanctuary, they took the pleasant things and so on. But I don't think as you read verses 10 and 11, it's just passive. I think it also refers back to the past, that she, and Scripture talks about this, when certain ones allowed the ungodly in to the holy place and so on. And I think that's what it's referring to. And look at it as you read it. For she had seen that the heathen, she had seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary. Not just that she looked at it, but she had seen that they entered in. Whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their pleasant things for meat, just like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, or a pottage stew, to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider. Rebellion, according to Samuel speaking to Saul, is what? Is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Do you know what's worse than sin? The only thing that's worse than sin is the refusal to stop sinning. Isn't it? You see, backsliding is not sinning. Backsliding is the refusal to stop. And you see, God is merciful to a sinner who wants to stop. But ultimately, he's no mercy for a sinner. Which psalm is it that says, but those who sin without cause, let shame upon them fall? That's Psalm 25, isn't it? What's that saying? You know, quite often when we sin, we fall into temptation, don't we? And we just can't resist the temptation. But I think what verse 25 is saying, there's a certain type of person who sins even when there's no real temptation there. It's not that they're falling into temptation. It's not that they're taken over by temptation. But they just sin and just sin for sin's sake, I think, is what it's saying. Now maybe I'm reading too much into Psalm 25, but I have a feeling that's what it's saying. Those that sin without cause or without pressure, you know, they just sin for sin's sake. Now, I know that's true in all of us in some sense. And that's why we need the mercy of God. That's why we need to come to God and say, God, I am a rebel. God, I am stubborn. God, I'm a willful sinner. I need you to operate in my heart and change me. I need you to step into my life and be merciful to me. But you know what? There is light at the end of the tunnel in verse 11, isn't there? At the end of verse 11, there's light at the end of the tunnel. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Now, it's a bit late to say that. It's a bit like, you know, Nathan when he came to David. And only when Nathan, and myself and Joe were talking about this on Monday evening in the car, only when Nathan comes to David does David really recognize his sin and really come to God in repentance. And here God has to do to Jerusalem such an awful work to use the ungodly Babylonians to use them to show Jerusalem her vileness. And now Jerusalem starts to say, Lord, I am become vile. I'm wicked. Consider, Lord. Consider my state. Thomas Brooks, as we close, said, godly sorrow is a gift from God. Just like faith and repentance, isn't it? See, Judas had human sorrow. Human sorrow, I think, put simply, is feeling sorry for yourself. Godly sorrow is truly sorry that we've offended God. That's the difference. Judas felt sorry for himself. Godly sorrow is regretting that we have offended a holy God. He says, Thomas Brooks, no hand but a divine hand can make the heart soft and tender under the sight and sense of sin. No hand but a divine hand can make the heart soft and tender under the sight and sense of sin. May God bless his word to our souls this night. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray, Lord, that you would continue that work in our souls where you not only expose our sins, but Lord, you, as a great physician, Lord, deal with them. Expose them, Lord, and then fully remove them. Oh, Lord, make us holy. Lord, if you could make the souls in this room truly holy, what a difference you could make not only in our lives, but in those around us. Oh Lord, begin the true work of revival and reformation in our hearts. Make us, Lord, real, genuine Christians. Those who sorrow not after a humankind, but with that sorrow that you bring, that leads to life. We give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive, and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of our God and Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the one who comforts us, be forever with us. Amen.